Hey everyone. So today our first reading is going to come from the book of John, chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. I'll give you a couple of moments to open up before we get started. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Our second reading tonight is going to come from Revelation chapter 22, verse 1 to 7. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll."
Well, good evening. My name's James Macbeth, part of the team here at St Ives. If you're watching online, I just want to say a particular welcome to you. You might be on holidays, you might have discovered us. Welcome. 3 days after the crucifixion and death of Jesus, Mary Magdalene is in a garden cemetery in that faint light of dawn, and she finds herself in the presence, the immediate presence, something that had never existed before. Never before. There was a resurrected man. The first of his kind. Now she and the other disciples, they knew Lazarus, the guy that Jesus had brought out of the tomb. They'd probably seen the widow's son, and various other ones that had their old life handed back to them. But they were men and women who would die again one day. Here was someone familiar but different. Someone over whom there was not a shadow of death or decay. A man of whom it could be said, in the terms of Hebrews 7, he possessed the power of an indestructible life. Now, she didn't recognize him at first, and we know from all of the accounts of this particular season that was not uncommon. He was familiar but different. But I think she, of all those who encountered this one, had grounds to not recognize who was standing there. When we bury someone we know, someone whose voice is familiar, someone whose touch we have experienced, they're gone. The grave and darkness and silence has just swallowed them. Mary had come down in the darkness to do the dignified, quiet, deliberate thing, the right thing by Jesus' body, after all the violence and the mess and the rush of the cross. She came down grieving. And she encountered an empty tomb, the stone rolled away, a missing body. Not only had the Romans killed him, now it looks like they've taken his remains. And the shock all just rises back up, you'd expect, wouldn't it? The adrenaline starts to run. She runs back up into the city in those early hours of the morning, wakes up Peter and John, and no doubt runs back behind them as they head back down into that cemetery. Once Peter and John have done and seen what they've seen and return back home, Mary just remained. No doubt her head reeling, her heart pumping, weeping and shattered. She decides to check again and bends down to look in the tomb, and it's not empty, but there are two figures sitting at either end of that bench, two angels. Woman, why are you crying? Seems pretty obvious. They have taken my Lord away. Backing off, turning round, there's another figure. It's got to be the gardener starting his day's work. Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for? She's not really focused. She's turning. She's looking for a body, something wrapped off there in the gloom. Sir, if you've carried him away, just tell me where you've put him. I will get him. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She knows that voice and turns and focuses, and there he is. Rabboni. Teacher, Jesus, he's alive. Against every understanding and experience of life and death here, every loss that she and others have experienced, the one that she saw, dead, buried, and silent, is standing there alive and standing and speaking her name. And although we're not told, I expect she held on to him in some way. She might have fallen at his feet and just grabbed him. She might have gone straight to him, put her arms around him. We don't know for sure. But I expect she did that with the intensity and tenderness of one discovering one who is not lost, not dead. I believe that's the case because of what Jesus says next. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead, go. Go and tell my brothers, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. This response has intrigued generations of readers and raised all sorts of arguments. But I'm not sure it's a total mystery. We know that Jesus has no problem being touched. If you push deeper into this account in John and also Luke's account, he is very intent on allowing the disciples to touch him, to show them the scars, to make it clear he is not a ghost. He is a physically resurrected man who's capable of eating and doing all these other things. As we'll see in a moment, it is vital that Jesus is physical here and now. He has no problem being touched. But I think with the personal insight we know of Jesus, he has read Mary's heart at this moment. And the natural thought and desire that just as she's holding on to him now, she can hold on and on to him here and now. In that time and place, in that garden, in that city of Jerusalem, Jesus is alive. Things can go back to the way they were. If my mum and dad walked through that door, both of them long dead, I would hold on to them with such intensity. I would immediately build them and show them, introduce them to grandchildren they've never met. I would bring them into my life as it is now. I want to build them into my family, my ministry, my life. Quite natural. But Jesus has come to life for far more than that time and place. The way things were is past. The old pattern is broken, not just by his death, but far more so by his life, the indestructible life of a resurrected man. He's come back from death to move forward and to take us with him. He's not risen to stay there, but to head home to his Father and God, and so he sends Mary back with that news. Sends her back to say that not only is that this his trajectory, his destination, but it's theirs, his brother's, it's hers, his sister, and ours. If tonight we hold Jesus as Lord and Saviour and love him as they did. Tell him, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. She's met him in a garden cemetery, but you can see even now he is eager to get to that garden where there is no curse, no death, no gravestones. Nothing like it. We know that moment has not come yet. There are significant things that Jesus did as that raised man. But even here, right at the start, freshly stepped from the tomb, he's got his eyes on what is up ahead. To understand why that is that Jesus physically steps from the tomb, why isn't it that he can't just say a voice from heaven, I'm okay, it worked? Why does he have to be a man, a physically resurrected man, standing there with Mary? We need to go back to the first pages of the Bible, to the first garden. But to understand why this risen Lord can't stay with Mary in that garden or that city long term, we're going to have to go back, we're going to go forward to the last page of the Bible and the garden that we are given there in Revelation 22. So let's go to the first garden. Let's go back to the beginning. To understand the significance of Jesus' bodily resurrection, go back and see him at work at the very beginning. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have Jesus, who is the one through whom all things were made, the one whose voice sustains all things, including you and me right now. There he is commanding, let there be light, and there is light. Let there be water, dry land, moon, stars and sky, living creatures and human beings. Our God is spirit, but he loves handling stuff, making things. Concrete things, wood, stone, flesh, blood. He makes body and soul. Never, ever swallow the lie that our God, the living God, is not interested in the physical world, is not actually intrigued with that which is material, for it's not true. Our God loves stuff. He makes it constantly. He's intrigued to see what we do with it. There's a good and beautiful argument that these early chapters of Genesis, in the deepest sense, are describing the making of a vast, complex living temple, with God at its heart and the creation of some very special attendants who worship in that temple and partner with him in the great work of growing it, shaping it, and all the rest. In Genesis 1, we've got the God who speaks. But in Genesis 2, we have what one of my favourite teachers, Barry Webb, described as God the gardener, God who gets down into the soil and makes by hand. We're told in Genesis 2 that he made the man from the dust of the ground and breathed life into his nostrils. How close and intimate is that? That the Lord takes the woman or makes her from the rib of the man and brings her to him. Here is bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. One like him and for him, yet wonderfully, brilliantly different. Our God makes stuff, body and soul. And the creation here is particularly intimate and given honour in this account because as a man and a woman, they are made uniquely in God's image, made to relate to him as nothing else in creation can. It's a relationship that comes with a unique responsibility to steward that earth, to shape the creation as representatives of the Creator, to work it, to create ourselves, to shape, cut, cultivate, just as God himself does. We're told in this first garden, Eden, it's full of trees and running water, with two trees noted in particular. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In what would seem to be highly symbolic language that just is infused or meshes with historic people in time and place, we can assume that Adam and Eve were eating of that tree of life. They were along with all the other trees. They were enjoying life with God, serving, worshipping in that vast temple home. But as with any loving, responsible parent, and there are many parents here, God sets limits in Eden. It's not a free-for-all. They may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if they do, they will certainly die. He prohibits this not because he wants them naive about this stuff, but because he loves them and wants to protect them. He, as God, is the right one to determine what is good and evil, and no one else. He alone has the wisdom, insight to know it, define it, teach it. To eat such fruit, that's to play God. That's to presume to know better than him. And tragically, that is what happens in Genesis 3, in that first garden. It turns from a place of living openly with God to a place where they seek to hide from him. They fall into sin, despise the good garden and that relationship given. They lose that place and access to the tree of life. God sustains them, but the curse of death has taken hold, and it starts in relationship. They and we become numb to God's presence, blind and deaf to who he is, and resentful of his fatherly authority, and suspicious of one another, and worse. That break in core relationship has a bearing on all creation. In Romans 8, we're told that the creation is subjected to frustration and futility. It is in bondage to decay. The best things fall apart. All physical things disintegrate. The Roman poet Seneca writes, "Devouring time swallows us whole. Impartial death confounds body and soul." In this world, death always seems to have the last word, doesn't it? But it's not so. If you know that early account, you know that there, right at the beginning, God promised a hard, costly resolution to sin. And as the story unfolds, he lays again and again markers of hope, promises of better to come. And as we're going to hear in our upcoming Exodus series, so next Sunday we are stepping into one of the great, great books of the Bible. Don't miss it. Tom and I are going to be opening Exodus, a defining moment in God's unfolding salvation story. And it's there we're going to see a God who saves his people, though they're stubborn and sinful. A God who gives the law, but also a tent of meeting, which will go on to be the temple. That which is a map of how to relate to God, the living, holy, present God. That temple, which in some way is a map of creation or the cosmos, teaching people how do we relate to he who is at the center of all things. See, it's there that they learn to sacrifice year after year. It's there that God's people stand very close, right up hard against the death that leaves them alive and forgiven in the presence of a holy, good God. And all of this is a preparation, a pointer for the arrival of Jesus. Did you hear as Tom prayed at the beginning tonight? He thanked he who is the creator for stepping into his creation. That moment in history when Jesus as creator steps bodily into his creation comes as a man, the flesh and blood son, sinless in a broken world, comes to do battle with sin, which is what we saw on Friday. See, here is that long promised, hard and costly resolution to our deepest, darkest problem, yours and mine. Here is that death that leaves us alive and forgiven if we accept Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. But having beaten sin by being condemned in our place, Jesus then goes on to conquer death, which is the great consequence of sin. And that brings us all the way around back to the garden cemetery and an empty tomb. And the man Mary initially thought was the gardener. And in Genesis 2 terms, she's not wrong. He is, in a way, but we know that he is far, far more. This one is the Lord of life. He is the one who in Revelation 1 says to John, who ran down there with Peter, saw and believed. In Revelation 1, the risen Jesus says, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. Now, as we heard in John 20, the risen Jesus is happy to be touched, but he's not held or kept there. He hasn't arrived to take us back to the first garden. If you're watching us for the first time, you're visiting us, we are not about nostalgia at this church. We're not desperate to try and regain the lost Eden. We are about a people moving forward because that is our Lord here. He hasn't arrived to take us back to the first garden. He hasn't risen to return to the old ways, but to roll on and up, to ascend back to his Father and ours, to his God, our God, in that last garden. Now, those who've been with us all this term in the book of Revelation would know that though we've been given many glimpses of the end and the judgment to come, these last two chapters are particularly precious because it's a sustained vision of eternity, of that moment when God makes all things new and it is undeniably physical. So if, like me, you have put your trust in Jesus as Lord and Saviour, the fact that he has risen means that our hope is fleshy. It is a resurrection hope. We have the prospect of a glorious body like his body. He is just the first of many, a multitude beyond number of resurrected men and women. We heard on Friday that wonderful point in chapter 21 where God himself reaches across and wipes away tears. You've got to get very close, don't you, to do that, in a place where there is no more mourning or death or pain. Later in that same chapter, we're told there's no temple here. There is no set building to worship God, because when he has made all things new, a new heavens and a new earth, the entire thing becomes a place for worship. The God Almighty and the Lamb, they are the temple. And we, according to Revelation 7, live in the shelter of God's presence. You've got to be really close to do that, don't you? His immediate presence. What is here is a garden. Indeed, the Persian word paradise, often used for heaven, do you know that it means a walled garden? Someone reminded me this morning of what Jesus says to the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise, in my walled garden. In highly symbolic language, there are a number of things familiar from the first garden. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Did you notice that whereas the first garden was yet to be stewarded, it was all just beginning. It was awaiting the creative work of people. The last vision has definite marks of building. It's a garden city, but not one that I think we should hope to see in this form. The images are loaded with hope and life, but they collide, don't they, in a manner that's impossible to recreate, even with the greatest hydrology and engineering. Again, we are dealing in highly loaded, apocalyptic imagery, with rivers rolling from thrones, running down main streets, and a tree on both sides. We're not to get into knots about how this might work, but to understand what is promised here. And here is found, once again, the tree of life. We're not cut off from it, but it's within reach and it's full of fruit. That image of 12 crops yielding monthly, that's just impossible in our terms. But it points to super abundance, hyper provision. More than enough all the time. It's a bit like that vision from Isaiah on Friday of a feast on a mountain with the very best meats and wines. Super abundance. Our God is generous beyond measure. The vision bursts with life, doesn't it? If you come over to our place, you will encounter this beautiful Kashan rug from the south part of Iran. It is a depiction of paradise, a tree of life motif. I grew up with it and didn't really appreciate it until an Iranian fellow came over and said, "This is being cleaned." He got the coffee table off it, he rolled it up, he cleaned it, he brought all the silk out, and then explained where this rug came from, why it was so precious and rare. And to look at it, it bursts with life and colour. It is paradise in its flowers, its animals, its fruitfulness. It also, if you look down the bottom, has, I think, a dog ripping an antelope apart, which is theologically suspect. But it really ties the room together, and I'm keeping the rug. So, but come over, and see it. I think today I've invited about 700 people to come over and see the rug, but let us know, we'll happily show it to you. With trees come water. The river of the water of life, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, may well be referring to the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. He's here tonight, now. We're told in John 4 that the Spirit wells up within like a spring welling up to eternal life. A sense that the water is running now, tonight, here amongst God's people. There it will run in full. There he will run in full as we celebrate together. And that really is the point of this vision. Heaven's not so much about the stuff, the what, it's about the who. For what is most precious here, what should draw us forward and on in hope, is the immediate physical presence of our Lord. Friend, if you have a vision of heaven and Jesus isn't in it, you're playing with thoughts of hell. Heaven is with him. There's no other way to understand it. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Paradise, heaven, is being home with Jesus, living with his Father and our Father, his God and our God, face to face forever. That's why Mary was not to hold on to him, as if to keep him there in that garden cemetery, because he was eager to get to this garden city where there's no curse and no death. That name on the forehead, for those now familiar with Revelation, it's simply an image to describe someone who belongs completely to Jesus, utterly his, and no one else has a claim. Does that describe you tonight? You as you watch? Are you saying, I'm a man, I'm a woman who totally belongs to Jesus, all in, body and soul? I am a follower of the risen Lord Jesus. I am moving forward this hour. If so, then know that the last garden is awaiting you as it awaits me. And the Lord within it is there right now. May each of us know a day when we see his face and he says your name and mine, as he said Mary's name all those years ago in that garden. Only this time we'll be with him in a garden city that's full of life and light and the living God.
Why do we do Q&A? We do Q&A partially because it helps us to dig up nuggets of gold that you might not have picked up in the first run at the sermon. Speaking of nuggets of gold, underneath your chair, you might find an Easter egg. But only some of you, depending on how well you engage with Q&A. We'll see where we go. Now, there you go. A little breather.
Eloise little and Hugh didn't even bother to look. They already knew. Like, so.
Did anyone get an Easter egg? Can we wave it up? Couple of nuggets of gold. Good, good, good.
This is not helpful. Michelle did the kids this morning, and I said, how did it go? And she said they had all the marks of kids have been eating chocolate for hours already.
So. These guys too. Okay. Now, often Q&A is a bit of a race to the top, but I think we've got our three questions, and I think we've got them set. I'm going to do them in reverse order. 3, 2, 1. James, you ready?
Yeah.
Question number 3. How come we call Jesus the firstborn from the dead when a whole bunch of people were resurrected before him?
Okay, so a couple of things there. I would argue that no one's been resurrected before Jesus. As I think we have people who have given their old life back, but none of them are alive in the physical sense now. Not Lazarus, not the widow's son, not the guy that Paul brought back, the boy who fell off the windowsill. So they were all marks of power to show that God, in his Son, but also in his agents, was able to beat death. But Jesus is the first resurrected man, as in he is physically locatable now. So there is somewhere that Jesus is right now as a physical person. And that's a mind bender, but he is the first resurrected person who will never ever die again. Over him there is no shadow of death or decay. So that is why we call him the firstborn from the dead. It's a formal title that speaks of the fact that he is heir to everything. He is the rightful heir to the lot, but there is also a whole lot of us who will be resurrected with him. We promise there in Philippians 4 that even though we're citizens now, in our lowly bodies, we're hungry for bodies like his glorious body, that we're going to have something like his one day. If you go to Venice, St. Mark's Basilica, there's this very famous, beautiful mosaic of Jesus up out of the grave, and there's a great conga chain of resurrected people coming after him. It's brilliant. I'll put it up on Facebook. But it's just like, wow, like that's us eventually being raised with him. So though there are people giving their old life back for a season, he's the first resurrected man, the firstborn from the dead. He's heir to all. So that's why we speak of him in those ways. Yeah.
That's really helpful. Okay. I'm happy with that. Let me move on to question two.
Tom's happy.
We can move on. Hopefully whoever asked the question is happy. Got to chuck your name on it, guys. Then we can give you a shout out. Question two, because we're going 3, 2, 1. And this is such a good question.
I love this question.
Well, I think it changed order.
Did
since
it?
We looked at it.
Really? Even in
so
the
you might
seconds.
Love this question. The question, reads, how do we know this actually happened?
Oh, no. I want the other question first.
You want the other question first?
Yeah.
You're the boss.
Yeah.
The question that you love is, if our resurrected bodies are to be made perfect, why does Jesus' resurrected body have scars and a wound?
Yeah. So the reason I love this question, he's got scars, he's got all the marks of the cross, and yet the prospect is we assume that our glorious bodies will be free of all that sort of stuff. I think, and here is one of the great ironies of the gospel, a beautiful, powerful, confronting irony, is there's the very real prospect that the only scarred person for eternity will be the one person who never sinned, but bore all that was required to pay for that sin, so that I will one day stand there free of any marks of my brokenness and a broken world, and yet I will stand before my Lord, who will forever bear the marks of what it cost to get me home, get you home. So, yeah, this is one of the stunning things why I love this question, because it's often exercised my mind that he might be the only scarred person in eternity, our King, our Lord, enthroned. And where I used to be at church at St. Bede's, there was this stunning window behind me every time I preached of the ascended, risen Christ with the marks in his feet and his hands as a reminder that he will always wear those marks of his thing. So I think, yeah, that's my answer. I think that's the very real prospect, that he's the only scarred one for eternity, so that we will never forget, as we live with him, as we worship, as we serve, that's what it cost to get me here. Praise Jesus. Yeah.
That's profound.
Yeah.
That's really special.
Yeah.
The question that I love, particularly because I think this is a major reason I'm a Christian, I think it actually happened. How do we know this actually happened?
Yeah, great question. Never ever think that God wants us to not ask the hard questions, to want evidence. He works in time and place. He works in body, in physical things. And so he wants us to investigate. But he wants us to go forward in faith. He wants us to ask the question, but will we accept the terms on which he reveals the way that he works and why that he works? And he speaks as well as acts in time and place. So he's decided to come at a certain time and place through his son Jesus to land, become that word, become flesh, do all the teaching, all of the works of power, and then die on a Roman cross, and then be resurrected 3 days later and ascend back to heaven at a particular point in history. What we are being challenged on is to do the hard work and to listen very closely to his own account of that happening. which comes through all these different voices, all these different people. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then what we're doing tonight is a waste of time. It makes God out to be a liar. Because as I sort of showed in very quick order, he deals in profoundly physical matters as well as invisible matters. Sin takes hold of the concrete world, and therefore he needs to deal with it physically. He can't just say from heaven, oh, look, you're forgiven. Because that wouldn't deal with the consequences of sin, which is death. So he has to come physically to do that in time, in place. Will we trust that he's done it in that time and place? Or will we say, no, I need more. I need different evidence than that. We're told in John's Gospel that Thomas is blessed because he, not believing the words of his own best friends, the disciples who said, we've seen him, it's true. He said, no, unless I see this, this and this, I'm not going to believe. And Jesus presented himself to Thomas and said, are you going to believe now? And he said, my Lord and my God. He shows himself to Thomas because Thomas, like the other disciples, the apostles, will be the ones to go out and say, I have seen this firsthand. The question is, having heard that, will we believe? Will the audience believe? Jesus coming back from the dead is totally consistent with everything God said would happen and Jesus himself said would happen. If it hasn't happened, he's a liar, we're wasting our time. But the fact that he did come back from the dead, that they went out with that message in a culture, a Greek culture, that said, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Remember when I said, don't believe that God has no interest in the material, in the fleshly? That's the culture they lived in. That was the seas that they swam in. We're still struggling with it now, a Greek idea that the soul is pure, the body is rotten. And yet Paul gets up in Athens and says, a resurrected Lord, back in the flesh. And they went, this guy's nuts. But others said, wow, death has been defeated. So that's a little short answer to a much bigger question. But no one in their right mind preaches a resurrection in that time, or indeed now, unless it's true. No one does it and then dies for it unless it's true. Unless it's been experienced, the power of that resurrection, which is the Holy Spirit in him, in us, right now, tonight. So Tom, my ultimate answer is I think it makes absolute sense from God's word. It makes sense in history, but I know it's true in my bones because all that he said would happen after he'd been raised, after he'd ascended, is the landing of the Holy Spirit, that making of a home in us to get us ready to be home with him. And I know him firsthand. So that's a short answer, I think, to a very large and important question.
Yeah, and it's worth spending time on that because it actually matters whether this stuff is true or not. Yeah. And we're very aware that you might have been coming to church for ages and you're still not sure if it's true or you're having doubts. Maybe you're kind of new to church and you're thinking about it for the first time, a bunch of different places that we could be in. We would love to keep chatting. Chat to the person who you came with, chat to someone who you've seen up front tonight, chat to someone who looks like they know what they're doing. We really think it matters whether it's true or not.
Yeah.
And with all of that said, we're going to transition towards the end of the night. We're going to turn this into song. So, band, you guys can come up. They've served us really well tonight, helping us sing. I'll pray, and then we'll sing.
Yeah.
God, you are so good. We worship you as a God of truth. We worship you as a God of love. We worship you as a God of justice. And we ask that you come back soon. You'd save lots of people first. And everyone who agreed said,
amen. Yeah.